For this morning, turn to Hosea, the book of Hosea. And we're going to talk a little bit about one of the passages that we find in that book. As most everybody knows, because we spent some time in these books out here in the auditorium earlier this quarter, we're studying the minor prophets in our class back in the back. We studied Amos today, but a couple of weeks ago we were in the book of Hosea. Well, Hosea is not a short book. It's perhaps the most lengthy, or at least one of the lengthier books among the minor prophets, 14 chapters. And so we didn't cover all of it, certainly not verse by verse. And we just touched on the nature of the book and looked at a few passages in it, especially that early part of Hosea, where Hosea is told to go and marry a wife of harlotry. And God is illustrating his relationship with Israel through that relationship that Hosea has with his wife Gomer. And so he focused on that. That's a sort of a unique feature of the book of Hosea. But we didn't get to look at very much of the rest of the book. And so I wanted to look at a passage this morning from that book that I think teaches a valuable lesson for us. Now remember the history of Israel. Israel goes into the land of Canaan. And God tells them to drive out the Canaanites because he's afraid that the Canaanites, who are idolaters, will have a negative effect on his people. And so Israel goes in there and takes possession of the land and controls the land, but fails to drive out all the people of the land. And so they're living among the Israelites. The Canaanites are living among the Israelites. They continue to worship their gods like Baal and others. And of course, that idol worship involves a lot of immoral conduct. It's not just carving an image and bowing down to it. There's a lot of immoral conduct associated with this pagan, this idolatry and pagan religion. And so things like drunken orgies and cult prostitution. Well, eventually, because Israel has allowed these people to live among them, the people, the Canaanites, have a negative influence on Israel. And so the Israelites begin to worship their gods and engage in the immoral conduct that comes along with worshiping their gods. And because of that, God has decided to destroy them. He told them that that's what he would do in Deuteronomy chapter 28, for example. If you're not faithful to me, well, then I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to drive you off the land. And so a prophet like Hosea and his contemporaries, Amos and Isaiah and some others, they're delivering this message. Repent, turn from the idols, turn from the false gods, reform your conduct, act in accordance to God's law, practice righteousness and justice. Do those things, repent and turn back to God, and perhaps he will relent of the destruction that he has promised to bring. Well, of course, that mostly falls on deaf ears and they don't repent, but yet the prophets deliver that message. Look at Hosea chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1, where Hosea addresses one of the fundamental problems in Israel. This is a fundamental problem. And so they're worshiping idols, but there's an issue that really provides the foundation for that digression. What is it that leads to that digression? Verse 1, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. They're swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and also the fish of the sea disappear. Yet let no one find fault and no one offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. So you stumble by day and the prophet will stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. One of the fundamental issues, as we see in this passage, is just a lack of knowledge. Let's see, where did this go? Here we go. I thought I had that set up, but maybe not. All right. So, just a lack of knowledge. There is no knowledge of God in the land. And so because their knowledge was inadequate, they didn't really understand God or know God, well then that led to some other problems as well. So let's talk about that a little bit this morning. Just talk about the sources of this problem. Why was it that they did not know God or understand God's nature the way that they should have and the way that He intended for them to do? Well, let's suggest that the sources of the problem are twofold. One is those who should have been teaching and leading were not. They should have been teaching the people about God and about His will, but they had failed to do that. And so the leaders and the teachers of the nation were failing in their responsibility. Chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this, O priests. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house to the king, for the judgment applies to you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. And so the priests, the kings, the leaders, they have a responsibility for teaching the people, instructing them in God's nature and God's will, and yet they are failing, and so God's judgment is on them. God holds them responsible. Chapter 6 and verse 9. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime. And so not only are the priests failing to teach, but they're participating in transgression themselves. Perhaps Hosea has in mind here the priesthood set up by Jeroboam when he instituted this false religion in Dan and Bethel. But nonetheless, the priests are not leading the people. They're, in fact, leading them astray. Look at chapter 9, verses 7 and following. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool. The inspired man is demented. Because of the grossness of your iniquity and because your hostility is so great. And so perhaps that refers to the attitude that they have toward the prophet, which leads us to the second source. The people really don't have a desire to learn. The leaders aren't teaching them. The leaders are not guiding them in what they need to know. But that's okay with the people. They really don't even want to know. And so look, for example, at chapter 4 and verse 4, where this idea is brought out. Yet let no one find fault. We offered this just a moment ago. Let no one find fault and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. And so if the priest tried to teach what was right, you're going to argue with them. You don't have any desire to learn. Not really. You don't even have any desire to understand God's nature and God's character. Verse 14 of the same chapter, chapter 4. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people without understanding are ruined. And so, it's the men, the people that ought to be leading the people. They're failing in their responsibility, and yet the people don't mind that at all. In verse 6 of chapter 4, because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you. Well, there are other passages we could turn to that suggest the same thing, but this is not a problem that's unique to ancient Israel, is it? We have the same problem today. We suffer from a lack of knowledge or very little knowledge about God. And we suffer as a result of other things that we'll talk about in a moment. I've got some information here, just the result of some surveys that were done that relate to the knowledge of God and knowledge of the Bible in the United States today, and it's pretty interesting. Fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. If you go out if you go to the mall or somewhere like that, and you just stop somebody and say, "Can you name the four Gospels?" According to this survey, fewer than half of the people will be able to do it. Many who call themselves Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the apostles, much less all 12, maybe two or three. 60% cannot name even five of the Ten Commandments. Multiple surveys reveal the problem is in stark terms. According to 82% of Americans, God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. That's not in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. But a lot of people believe that that must be in the Bible. A majority of adults think the Bible teaches that the most important purpose in life is taking care of one's family. That's not what the Bible teaches. Now, the Bible teaches that that's important, but it doesn't teach the most important thing for you to do is take care of... No, the most important thing for you to do is have a good relationship with God. At least 12% of adults believe Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Well, you know. And one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount, people believed, was preached by Billy Graham. Well, is that a shock to us? Not really. And we know from our own experience that people in the world today, just your average person, doesn't know very much about the Bible. And you know what? We live in an age that is becoming more and more secular. And so we expect to find less and less Bible knowledge. But how about us? How do we do much better? Well, let's see how we do here. Could you put these people and events in chronological order? Could you take this list and put them in chronological order, in the order in which they appear in the Bible? Ezekiel, Ruth, Isaiah, Moses, Elijah, the Exodus from Egypt, Samson, Adam. Oh, I get that one, Adam. He comes first. Jesus, David, so forth. And these are not obscure figures, are they? And I didn't pick out somebody that maybe is mentioned one or two times in the Bible. Now, how's our Bible knowledge? Can we put those in chronological order? How about this? Can we fill in the blanks here? I'm not blank of the blank. For it is the blank of God for blank. To everyone who blanks. The blank first, also to the blank. Can you fill in the blanks? Now that's not an obscure verse. That's a pretty well-known verse. Just basic Bible knowledge. Can you locate the passage? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Where would you go to find that? You know, you might think, well, I know that's in there somewhere. Well, yeah, okay, it's in there somewhere. Where? Again, that should not be an obscure passage for us. Now, that should be something that we're able to call to mind pretty easily. And I understand sometimes you get under pressure and, you know, I'm that way. I get up here sometimes and my mind just goes blank. But, you know, under ordinary circumstances, this is a passage that we really should be able to call to mind. Could you quote Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8? Again, that's not an obscure passage. For by something we've been saved, you know. Could you? And I'm not saying word for word. Could you just give me the gist of it? And we're saved by this and not by that, so that no one will do what, you know. And so we sort of look at the world critically because of their lack of Bible knowledge. But how about us? Are we doing very much better? If we're not, why not? Are our teachers not teaching what we need to be teaching? Maybe some of the fault lies with us who are the teachers. But then some of the fault may lie with us as learners as well. What I've learned is that sometimes things are taught on, but people aren't learning them. Something may happen in the congregation and somebody might say to me, well, we need some teaching on that. We've been teaching on it. It's not being learned. It's not being absorbed. And so there are two reasons why people don't learn. First of all, the teachers may not be teaching what they need to be teaching. And secondly, we may not be learning what we need to be learning. Well, let's proceed. The results of all this lack of knowledge, are at least these two. Because there was no knowledge in the land, well, they didn't worship God correctly. How can you worship God correctly if you don't understand God, if you don't understand the nature of God? And so chapter 4, verse 11 says, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. A spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they've played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills. They're worshiping. They may even be saying they're worshiping God. There's some evidence that they simply included God, the Lord, and lumped him in with the other gods that they worshiped. But they were not worshiping him correctly. The people around them worshiped many gods. They were influenced by that. And so they began to worship many gods as well. And so their worship was distorted, or we would say perverted. And then their moral standard was distorted as well. You know, morality is rooted in the character of God. The book of Leviticus emphasizes that over and over again. You shall be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. You do this because of who I am. Do this because I am the Lord your God and I'm holy. And so, morality is rooted in the character of God himself. And when people don't understand the character of God, not only is their worship distorted, well, their standard of morality is distorted and perverted as well. Now, where do we find an accurate description of God's character, God's moral character? Well, we find it in God's Word. God has revealed himself in his Word. And so we look into his Word. We find out about God's character. We begin to understand why we are to live the way we are to live. And you know, one thing is built upon the other. But if we don't understand God's character, well then, our morality and our worship are going to be distorted and perverted. Well, we suffer those things today, don't we? Since people don't know God today, they don't worship him correctly, if at all. Now, there are lots of ways to illustrate that. Take note of all the mosques and temples that are being built in our communities. And so people don't understand God because they've rejected his word. And so they don't worship God correctly. Worship is entertainment. That's another failing along these lines. And so because we don't understand the nature of God and the character of God, well, worship just becomes whatever entertains us. Well, that's not worshiping as God would have us to worship. Some people don't understand that God is a God of order and a God of peace. You know, whatever God does has order to it, doesn't it? And so you look at the world, there's order to it. You look at the Bible, there's order to it. And so sometimes people fail to understand that, and so their worship is chaotic and confusing. Well, Paul says God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And so do things decently and in order. And in doing that, we're reflecting the nature and the character of God. The scripture teaches us, for example, in the book of Isaiah chapter 57, that God is high and holy, but he's also willing to condescend and associate with the lowly. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. And so, yes, God is high and holy, but he's also willing to associate with the lowly. We might say that he is both king and friend. And so, you remember in James chapter 2 and verse 23, Abraham is called the friend of God. He's my friend. You know, we sing that in a song sometimes. Consequently, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says that he occupies and sits on a throne of grace. And so it's a throne, no doubt about that. He's sitting on the throne, but it's a throne of grace so that we might have confidence in drawing near to him. We don't have to fear, cower before him. We can appeal to him and draw near to him in confidence. But we need to hold both of those things together. And an emphasis on one to the neglect of the other results in mistakes in our worship. The neglect of his being king results in a too casual approach. If we don't recognize that he's the king, that he possesses all authority, that he's the creator of heaven and earth, that he's our judge, that he's sitting on the throne, if we don't understand that, well then we're likely to worship him all too casually. If we emphasize only that he's friend, we might worship him and, you know, come to worship and just, you know, look like we're here to hang out for a while, you know. And pray like, hey, buddy in the sky, you know, something like that, you know. And so that's an emphasis on God as friend and a failure to recognize that he's king. And yet, we make mistakes the other way as well. The neglect of his being our friend results in things like the imposition of a sacred vocabulary. I can remember, and I've read after people and heard people who suggested that you're just about committing blasphemy if in a prayer you refer to God with the pronoun you. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. How dare you address God as you and your? There's a sacred vocabulary that we need to be using, that we must use in referring to God. Unfortunately, it's just not borne out in the Scripture. I'm talking about the Greek text. There is no difference in pronouns when a man addresses God and addresses a fellow man. They're the same. And so we're not doing God some sort of slight or committing blasphemy when we address Him as you. After all, He is our friend. He is King, but He is also friend. Some suggest we can pray only while kneeling. Some have stopped worshiping and praying at all. After all, I just can't imagine that the King of the entire universe is interested in somebody as sinful and lowly as I am. Now, we have to hold those two things together, don't we? He is King, and so we need to revere Him and show our respect for Him when we worship Him. And yet He's our friend as well, and so we can come before Him with confidence. Anyway, our moral standard, and this isn't any news, of course. Since people don't know God today, our moral standards and practices are not right. Well, people don't realize that truth-telling, respect for life, the fair treatment of others, sexual purity, all have their foundation in God's character. People don't know that. They think those are sort of arbitrary rules that society has developed for, people thought, the good of society, but now that we're advanced and we've evolved sociologically, well, then we understand better right from wrong. No? Mm-mm. No. Now, God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. God is pure. God is holy. God is righteous. That's why we ought to be truth tellers. We are made in God's image. That's why we ought to respect life. That's why we ought to treat others fairly. Well, no wonder we have trouble with same-sex marriage and transgender issues, seeing that there is so much ignorance of God and His Word in the land. Well, these things are inevitable. Now, there's really no other way. If we don't understand God, we're not going to worship God. We're going to make mistakes in worship. We may just, in fact, worship Him altogether incorrectly. And if we don't understand God and His character, our morals are going to be all messed up as well. Well, Hosea goes on to say that they ought to return to the Lord. And several passages would illustrate that. Chapter 6, for example, come, let us return to the Lord. And he tells them that if they do not return, destruction is coming. Now, if their problems are our problems, you know, if their worship, you know, was messed up because of their ignorance of God and their morals, and those are our problems as well, and God came against them in judgment because of those things, we may be in serious trouble. In fact, I would suggest that it's very likely we are in serious trouble. And so we need to correct the problem. And we need to acquire an accurate knowledge of God. And so if we're lacking in knowledge, we need to commit to learning. Now, I don't want this just to be a negative lesson. I want to end on an encouraging note. A positive note. If we look at ourselves and we think, oh, you know what, I'm just not where I need to be in my knowledge about God's Word and His will, and I need to do better. You know, that's the way I feel. I look at myself and I think, I need to do better. I'm really not where I ought to be. I've been preaching now for 35 years, my 35th year, and I look at where I am and I think, I thought I'd be further along than this. I need to learn. Well, what do I need to do to correct the problem? Well, I need to make a commitment to learning. There are lots of passages in the Bible that instruct us in this. 2 Peter 3, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we do it? How do we acquire the knowledge? First of all, we have to have the desire to learn. I'm not a teacher in school, but I have to know. It must be true. That it's not The thing that's so frustrating to a teacher is not that a student doesn't know what he should know. What's frustrating is that the student has no desire to learn what he needs to know. That's the frustrating thing. Why don't you have the desire to learn? So that's what we need to develop, a desire to learn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We need to be hungry and thirsty. Well, so how do we do that? Well, let me just illustrate the point. Our children started playing soccer when they were young. I didn't know anything about soccer. If you'd asked me before that, do you want to know anything about soccer? I said, no, I'm not really all that interested. But our children got involved. And you know, when your children get involved in something, it gets real interesting to you real fast. And so I wanted to learn something about it. And so what did I do? Well, I started watching it. I started watching the games. I would go to games and I would go to practice and I would watch the practice. I would watch the drills that they were doing. I'd turn it on TV. If our soccer game was on, I would watch it. I would try to learn what they were doing and learn some of the strategy. There is strategy, by the way. I would talk to other people about it. At the games, I might talk to the other parents whose children have been playing longer. Why are they doing this? Why don't they do that? You know what? And so I would talk to them. I'd ask them questions about it. I'm trying to learn. I might talk to the coaches about it, which our children did not want me to do, but I did it. Sometimes I'd talk to the players. What happened on that play? And that they really didn't like that. I'd read about it. I might read something online. I might even get a book and read a whole book about it. And if I really wanted to learn about soccer, you know what I'd do? I'd start playing it. I'd get involved. I'd start playing. And I might even start coaching, which I did a little bit when our children were little. Kick that ball into that goal. That's about all that I knew about it. But you know, you learn. And over a process of time, I learned something about it. I still don't know a whole lot about it, but I did learn something about it. But I put myself into it. I knew that I'm not going to learn about soccer if I watch baseball all the time. Or I'm not going to learn about soccer if I watch the news all the time. If that's all I do is watch the news, I'm not going to learn anything about that. I've got to get myself in it. I've got to read about it. I've got to talk to other people about it. I've got to expose myself to those things. And you know what? That's how we learn. That's how we learn about anything. You know, it's not too late for any of us to learn God's will and learn more about the Word of God. It's not too late. And we may think, well, it's too late for me. No, it's not too late. We can always learn more than we have known in the past. So if we want to eliminate any ignorance about any subject, we can do it. We can do it. We don't have to. This problem doesn't need to be our problem. It's not necessary for it to be our problem. We can learn. But we have to do the little things every day over a period of time that will result in the acquisition of this knowledge. And that's what we don't have the discipline to do. We don't have the personal discipline to do the little things every day that produces knowledge. And so I heard somebody say the other day about a preacher, the remark was made to the preacher, you know, I'd give my life to know what you know about the Bible. He said, well, that's just about what it's taken my life. All right, so that's what we have to do. We have to give our life to it. We have to immerse ourselves in it. We have to do the things every day, the little things every day that over time will result in the acquisition of knowledge. Here's some suggestions. Begin a personal daily Bible reading program. This is your own program. Now, we have a schedule in the bulletin, but you can do your own. But a personal daily Bible reading program. Read, when you do that, read with understanding. All right, read slowly enough, carefully enough that you understand what you're reading. That's our goal. The goal is not just to read words on the page, close the Bible, and forget it. Read with understanding. And so read slowly enough so that you can understand it. Build on the previous reading. And so if you're reading Acts chapter 13 today, well, what did Acts chapter 12 and what did Acts chapter 10? What? Build on previous reading. Set personal goals for yourself. Okay, I'm going to learn this. And so do it. You might read a book of the Bible and say, okay, I want to know something out of every chapter in that book. Set a personal goal for yourself for learning. Test yourself. When I was in school, I would make out a practice test. And I'd go over that practice test and see if I knew the material. Test yourself. Organize the material that you read. And so you read a book, outline it. You do those kinds of things, so then Bible knowledge would come. Talk to other people about the Bible. Find others that are interested in the Bible and discuss it with them. Ask them questions. I've been reading this passage. I didn't understand this. Can you explain it? And the person may be able to explain it. He may not be able to explain it. He may say, you know, that's a tough one for me too. Let's work on that. Talk to other people about it. Attend functions where the Bible is discussed. It's like going to the game, isn't it? Or going to practice. Attend functions where the scriptures are discussed. Bible classes and worship. When I say Bible classes, I mean not only those here, but those in people's homes. Have a Bible class in your own home. Teach others. Almost invariably, when someone gets up here who's not accustomed to teaching, they will say, well, I've learned more in the process of developing this lesson than I'll ever be able to communicate. The teacher always learns more, and so teach somebody. Teach a neighbor, teach a Bible class here, present a sermon, teach your family. Have an organized, regular Bible study in your family. Pray that God will increase your knowledge. Pray something like this. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things from your law. But prayer without commitment is likely not to be effective. See, if we just pray, increase my knowledge, and I don't put forth any effort to increase that knowledge, it's likely not to be very effective. And so this doesn't need to be our problem. We can do it. We can learn. We can grow. Now, we have to make a commitment to do it, but make that commitment. I'm going to grow, and I'm going to learn. I'm going to do those things, those little things, day by day, that's going to result in the acquisition of knowledge. Now, I don't know that we can help the country. You know, this little group here, you know, we have, 350 million people in the country. I don't know that we're going to be able to help the country that much, but we can help ourselves, and we can help our families. We can help this group. And so we can do something. So we may not be able to do much globally, but we can do something individually. And we can do something in that small circle of friends and associates and brethren and family members that we do have. Well, if you're here today not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to become a Christian. Believe that Jesus is God's Son. Repent of your sins. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Be baptized to wash your sins away. If you're already a Christian but not right with God, repent of those things and ask God to forgive, and of course He will. If we can help you in some way today, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.